chapter 5. That's page 1030 in the provided Bible that you're welcome to use. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to consider the whole chapter, all 14 verses this morning. I would ask if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to this wonderful passage of Scripture, and words can't do it justice. It speaks alone to us of the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, by your Spirit, you would help us to see and understand why Jesus is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. This past week, as Connie and I are in the process of applying for and getting new health care coverage, is something we're having to go through right now. A form of proof that I needed to present to the health care provider that she indeed is my wife and that she's worthy to receive health care coverage through me was we had to present a copy of our marriage certificate. So Connie went to the bank, the safety deposit box, and got it out. We took a picture with an app on the phone and sent it to the healthcare provider. This great historical document that we went, and it's interesting, we went and applied for it. We received it on my birthday, August the 2nd, 1988, and we're married 4 days later, August the 6th. So we had this picture, and I sent it to our family, and we're probably like many of your families. We've got our own little texting group, right? We call it the Bankson Bunch. And so it went out to my boys and their families and so forth. And I said, "Here's a bit of history for you." And I sent a picture of our marriage license. And my daughter-in-law, Christina, she's married to my oldest son, Andrew. She responded, "I'm grateful for that piece of paper." And of course she is, because without it, there'd be no Andrew, her husband. And with Andrew comes their son, our grandson, Linus. You know, her life was changed because of our marriage. And you think, okay, well, what if, you know, Connie and I had never met? You ever play that game? You know, what if I'd never gone to Auburn and met Connie? What if I'd gone to another school? You know, you could play the what if game about a lot of things. I mean, there's historical fiction. What if the Allies had lost World War II? You know, you have all this what if scenarios. And I bring that up because I believe it's the what if scenario that brings the Apostle John to this reaction that he has given us in verse 4. When the question is asked, who can open this scroll, the scroll of seven seals? And John's reaction is, when no one was found, I mean, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, he says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. Now, we're in really the part two of this look into the throne room. Last week, we looked at Revelation 4, and as we looked through the open door to which John had been called, the voice of Jesus, we know it was, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place. And he looks in the open door, and he sees the throne room, and the focus is on God the Father. Well, now the focus shifts squarely and intensely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because of how Jesus is described in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is Jesus in all His glory. But what's happening here, the story that we're being told, there's a crisis in the throne room. That could be another sermon title, Crisis in the Throne Room. That's what's happening here. Because the one who sits on the throne holds the scroll, and seven wax seals are upon it. In the ancient world, that signified authority and authenticity. And the only way we'll ever know what's on the scroll, the only way we'll ever be able to put into practice what's contained in the scroll, if there's someone who's worthy enough, who has the permission, if you will, the affirmation of the one who provided the scroll, if he's able to open that scroll and read what's in it. And so that question that we read in verse 2, it thunders throughout heaven, a strong angel with a loud voice. How loud must that be? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And verse 3 told us no one's able. No one in all creation, no one in heaven. And that's why we see John weeping when no one is found, because what's causing John such distress is if this scroll is not opened and its contents are not put into place, then there is no way for God's will to be accomplished. There's no way for justice for His people. There's no way for His people who are suffering and hurting to ever have relief or comfort or encouragement. I mean, the word there for weep in verse 4, the definition is to wail, to lament. And the emphasis is on the noise that's accompanying the crying. And if that's not enough, in Greek, there's an intensified adjective. I mean, just picture in mind, I mean, John, it's like he falls on his knees. And he just screams in anguish. This is a big deal. This is not, well, I wish there was somebody around here who could open this thing. That'd be nice. That's not what's happening at all. It's this, we almost call it an over-the-top reaction. He's venting anguish because this is the crisis of the ages. And of course, we read it's averted. There is one worthy who comes and he opens the scroll, and it's Jesus. He's worthy. He's worthy of life. He's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of everything we could possibly give Him. And why is that? Well, I want us to look at that this morning. Why Jesus is worthy for us. He's worthy because He's our hope in this fallen world. He's worthy because He provides for us redemption from sin's penalty and power. And lastly, He's worthy because He's our joy for all eternity. Why is Jesus worthy? Well, He's our hope in this fallen world. We're looking again in verses 1 through 5, and this scroll is really interesting. What's so notable? There's two things that are notable about this scroll. One, it's written on the front and the back, it says. That's different. Written on both sides. And then secondly, it's got not one, but seven seals. Now, seven is a number we see a lot in Revelation. It's a number of completion. And we'll come back to it. In fact, some have even outlined the whole book of Revelation and divided it into seven different sections. But the fact that this scroll is written in the front and the back is notable. And it also reminds us, and again, to understand Revelation, we've got to always draw from the imagery of the Old Testament, which is pulled into the book of Revelation. The prophet Ezekiel saw a similar scroll. It was written on the front and back. Let me read for you Ezekiel 2. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So Ezekiel's scroll he saw was one of judgment. This is God's judgment on sin. Certainly, we'll read more about it later in this book. But it's God's revealed will. It's God's purposes for all of creation. Eric Alexander, in preaching on this passage, says this scroll is the scroll of human destiny. That's how he described it. It's in God the Father's right hand, but it's sealed with his own seals of authenticity and kingship with this writing on the front and the back. That means it's full, it's complete. And this scroll reveals God's will for history. It's God's plan to vindicate his name. It's God's plan to rescue his people. It's God's plan for salvation. It's God's plan to usher in all that Revelation is going to describe for us. And if this scroll isn't open, if it's left sealed, then there's no hope. There's only despair. That's why John is in anguish. I like Dr. Kistemacher, one of my seminary professors, in writing on this passage, said, "If the scroll remains sealed, God's plan of salvation would not be executed, and the human race would be condemned forever." That's why John weeps, because if there's no one to open it, we're in despair. And Christ alone is worthy to open it. He alone brings us hope. This passage is one of the clearest passages in Scripture to argue for the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name under heaven given by which we might be saved. Indeed, that Jesus said of himself, and rightly so, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is clearly presented here. And God has this will. This scroll shows us that he has a plan for his people. It's another way of expressing Romans 8:28, a passage of Scripture with which a lot of us are familiar. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that certainly doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. We always want to be clear about that. That's not what Romans 8:28 says. Everything that comes in your life is in and of itself a good thing, but it is saying that God can somehow mysteriously use it for good in ways we may not see or have a hard time ever seeing, but he can do it. And one thing that Revelation shows us clearly is that Jesus loves his church. He loves his church. He loves his people. That's the picture back in chapter 1 where Jesus is amongst those seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, and he's tending and caring for and watching over his churches. Because Jesus is worthy, and because he's able to open these seals, God's will is accomplished. That's why John is told by one of the elders, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. He can break these seals." He's our hope. He's worthy of all that we know and have. He's worthy of our worship because he's our only hope. I'm sure a number of you watched at least portions of the funeral this past week for Queen Elizabeth II in the United Kingdom. And there was just a lot of pageantry and that went on with that funeral. There's a lot of great scripture that was read. The service had the gospel clearly proclaimed. It was very encouraging. I didn't get to see all of it. I did see portions that occurred at the chapel at Windsor Castle, where it was her committal service. And one of the things that caught our attention, if you recall, where someone went up to her casket there and removed the crown, they removed the scepter, and they removed that orb. And as my understanding, those three, particularly the scepter and the orb, were last used in a ceremony was in Elizabeth's coronation in 1953. And I assume the next time they'll be used will be the coronation of her son, King Charles III. The scepter, what's interesting about that scepter, it dates to 1661, as does the orb. They both date to 1661. The scepter, as you might suppose, represents the crown's power and governance. The orb, which had a cross on top, shows the monarch's power is derived from God. I thought that was really interesting. And those were, if you remember, they were removed from the casket and set aside. I'm sure they'll be used again at the king's coronation. Let me tell you something about Jesus. He never gives up his scepter. He never gives up his scepter. The scepter never departs from Judah. That's the language of Scripture. That's the language of Genesis. And Jesus is this lion cub of Judah. That's back from Genesis 49 as well. Jesus is the king who never relinquishes for a millisecond his rule, his reign. He's sovereign over all of life. That gives us hope. No matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we will deal with, Jesus is king. That gives us hope in a world of sadness and trial and disappointment. He is worthy. He's worthy of all that we are and have because he's our only hope and he brings it as our sovereign king. But another reason why he's worthy is because he's our redemption from sin's penalty and power. If you look at verse 5 again, where John is told, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I've mentioned where this language of the Lion of tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49. This is where C.S. Lewis gets his idea that the Christ figure of the Chronicles of Narnia is going to be a lion, Aslan. He's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's from Judah that the scepter will never depart. And he's the root of David. He's the descendant of David, the greater son of David. 2 Samuel 7, David is promised, "You'll have a son, a descendant who will rule forever." Jesus is that fulfillment of that promise. And it says of him, he has, past tense, conquered. He's conquered. What does that mean? Look with me at verses 6 through 8. "And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." We'll see this reference to the Lamb a number of times in the book of Revelation. And of course, this Lamb standing as though it had been slain, again, is a clear picture of Jesus. He's the true Passover Lamb. Remember the story of the Passover? The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses to Pharaoh, tell him, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. The 10 plagues come. There's gnats and frogs, and then the Nile River turned to blood. And finally, the final and 10th plague is the angel of death that will kill the firstborn son of every household, unless the blood of the unblemished lamb is placed on the doorframe of that home. In that way, the angel of death would pass over those homes. And Paul will say in Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's meant to point to Jesus. It's why John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's this lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's alive, but he still bears the marks of his death, of his crucifixion, the marks of his wounds, of suffering for his people. This is Jesus bearing the marks of redemption. And he's described in verse 6 as having seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And this is where we understand that Revelation uses metaphors. And we take it as literal truth, but we don't take it as a literal description. It's a dream. There's "like" or "as" used here. Now, I've got to read this paragraph from Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson's book. They co-authored a book entitled "Name Above All Names," as they write about this language of verse 6. I'll read it for you. "These words," about the seven eyes, seven spirits, seven horns, and so forth, These words, read in a group study, can be just like red meat to a lion. Many a home Bible study is derailed when you come to a little sentence like this, quote, seven horns and seven eyes, and so on. And before you know it, Mrs. Jenkins immediately wants to tell everyone all about the seven horns. And suddenly the big picture of who Jesus is disappears in a discussion of Russia or China or the European Economic Community. This is the point at which the firm and wise leader asked Mrs. Jenkins to go make tea and coffee. She should never have bought that big book that gave so much detailed explanation of how contemporary world history is minutely described in Revelation, but said so little about the sheer glory of the Lord Jesus. It can all be very fascinating and wonderful, like Sudoku or math. But it can take you deep into the night. I love what they say, how we've been distracted from seeing the sheer glory of Jesus by speculative interpretations. And what we're reading here about these horns, the horns are symbolic of Jesus' power. The seven spirits point to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we read further about this new song that is sung. That comes up in verses 9 and 10. Whenever we read a new song in Scripture, it usually occurs after a great act of God on behalf of His people. There was a new song sung after God delivered His people through the Red Sea. Now, here's a new song. Verses 9 and 10, they sang this new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And there's this clear language to describe Jesus shedding His blood for His people. He ransomed them, not by paying some ransom to Satan, but by paying the just penalty for sin before a holy God. And notice the scope here. Every conceivable people group is included in this number. Every tribe and language and people and nation. I mean, the Scriptures go out of their way to describe every potential group. I mean, we are made a kingdom and priests one day to reign with Jesus, we're told. Here is the basis for true unity. To cross all racial and ethnic lines, because we are all one before Christ. It's right here. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy because of our redemption. And the focus is on Him and what He's done for us. I love the story Don Carson tells, the Imagine story he tells about the Exodus. I've told it to you before. Don Carson talks about two Israelite men. It's the eve of the 10th plague. They've been warned about the angel of death. And two Israelite men are talking, and one says to the other, he says, "Hey, did you hear about what Moses said? I mean, this is the night. This is a very scary time. All this fearful talk about the angel of death and the death of the firstborn." And the other one says to the first, he says, well, did you not do what Moses said? Did you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost?" He says, "Of course I did. I'm not stupid, but it's still scary. I mean, this is pretty frightening." And the other guy says to the first guy, he says, "Well, not me. I'm not scared a bit. I've got faith." And then Don Carson asked this question: which of the two lost their son that evening? Of course, the answer is neither. Death doesn't pass over us on the grounds of the intensity of our faith, but on the grounds alone of the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're rejoicing in. That's why this Lamb is being worshipped. And that's why we want to worship Him for what He's accomplished for us, and paying the penalty for our sin, the forgiveness for our sins, and making us right with the Father. Jesus is worthy because He brings hope. Jesus is worthy because He alone has provided redemption. And thirdly and finally, Jesus is worthy because He's our joy for eternity. Our joy for eternity. Look at verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." A myriad is 10,000. Maybe you have a note in your own Bible there. So it's 10,000 times 10,000. What's John trying to get across? It's a huge, huge number. That's what he's trying to get across. And then he goes on to say thousands and thousands. He's just saying, basically he's saying, you can't count the number. And what are What do they say? They say with a loud voice, according to verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus alone is truly worthy. You know, we live in a culture that worships and often worships celebrity. We worship sports figures. We worship actresses and actors. We've come to a place now where we're worshiping people who are famous just for being famous. You know, they're part of a reality show, or maybe they've got a YouTube channel with millions of subscribers, and so they're an internet celebrity. That's a new form of achieving celebrity, and everybody wants it. But they're not really worthy. Only the triune God is worthy. He deserves all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And just like the incoming tide, this worship of heaven, it just keeps getting stronger. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying," could it be more expansive? I think not. "And they're saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And these four living creatures that we read about in chapter 4 say, "Amen." They say, "So be it." And those elders who represent the people of God in both Old and New Testaments fall down and worship. This worship encompasses all the angelic hosts of heaven, all of God's people, all of the redeemed, all of creation. This worship is the source of joy in heaven. It's praise that is soaked in the nature and character of the triune God. And it's worship that revels in the work of the Lamb. I love that hymn that we've sung from time to time, taken from Samuel Rutherford's letters. The hymn is entitled, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Let me just read you one stanza. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's life and joy. That's the scene of joyful praise to the Lamb. That's what you and I need. I'm just more and more convinced as I look at this book with you that our greatest need is to be more taken with the glory of God, the triune God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't need more how-tos on how to manage life. We need more focus on who Jesus is. You know, there are a lot of people. I could list all kinds of people that I have admired. I mean, Eric Little, he's one of my heroes. Eric, one that gold medal in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. You know, the movie Chariots of Fire was about him. And then he goes to China, serves as a Presbyterian missionary, and dies in a Japanese internment camp in World War II. I admire Eric Little. I admire C.S. Lewis. I'm taking the C.S. Lewis Space Trilogy with me to Columbia next week to read again. I admire the work of C.S. Lewis. I admire Dr. Doug Kelly. He was my systematics professor, just a man of incredible intellect and incredible heart for Jesus. I admire Dr. Kelly. I admire Sinclair Ferguson. I make no, I'm president of the Bonaire Sinclair Ferguson fan club, which I just created at this moment. All right. So I admire Sinclair. I admire these men. Not a single one of them has died for me. Jesus has died for me and you. He is worthy. Let me tell you something. He's worthy for you to take the time to get up on a Sunday morning, take a shower, put on some clothes, and drive and come sit in this room and give him worship. He is worthy. He's worthy of everything you and I have. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our love because he's proven to us he's loved us. More than we can ever measure. He's worthy. I want you to see it. I need to see it. And His worthiness is on display even as we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. He's worthy. This is the Lamb having been slain, giving His life for us. We remember it and we revel in it. Do you know this Jesus? Is your hope in Him this morning? Is your trust in Him? There's hope nowhere else. May God, by His grace, help us to see God the Son as the Spirit works within us as indeed worthy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this, Your Word, and Lord, it drives home so clearly the worthiness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we confess we don't know or acknowledge Jesus' worthiness as well or as often as we should. But thank You that Your grace is sufficient for that. So we pray You'd forgive us at the same time in forgiving us. You'd give us grace to see Jesus as worthy every moment of every day. And particularly, may You use the Lord's table to help us see Jesus as worthy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.